Turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24, the text that Pastor Sean just read in your hearing. It'll be the focus of our attention this morning. I've called it the road to Emmaus, hope for the downcast. You're looking at verses 13 through 34. A few weeks ago, we heard of the shocking news of a 25-year-old mother who drove her vehicle into the Hudson River with four of her children. The only survivor was her 10-year-old son. Pastor Sean mentioned a young woman who tried to take her life on several occasions, but a pastor friend intervened, and by the use of Scripture, she was kept from taking her life. One of our young people asked us to pray for her classmate because her mother had committed suicide. In fact, there have then been several requests in our midweek prayer service for friends or loved ones or people that we know who have either threatened suicide or have attempted to do so. I know at least four state troopers who I knew and worked with who have committed suicide in the past several years. Now, there are many reasons giving. I've heard a lot of people say, why? And there are a lot of superficial reasons, but the Apostle Paul pinpoints the ultimate reason. He says that those who are not saved have no hope and are without God in the world. He also spoke of those, he said, that when we have loved ones who die and we believe in Christ, we are not to sorrow as those who have no hope. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, when a person is without God and without Christ, in other words, if they are not saved, they have no hope as far as facing death. And even sometimes in this world, they lose all hope. But when we are saved, we are given every reason to hope. Almighty God becomes our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ becomes our Lord and Savior. The blessed Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, comforts us, counsels us, convicts us, and enlightens us from His Word. And we need not fear death, because Paul says, when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And Jesus says, when I come again, that you shall be ever with the Lord. The two men walking on the road to Emmaus had lost hope. Not to the point where they were wanting to take their lives, but they were very discouraged, very downcast, despondent, and even confused. In fact, their emotional state was so obvious that when Jesus joined them, he questioned them about it. As he says in verse 17, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? He could see that they were downcast, that they were discouraged, they were demoralized. But as we go through the text, and they walk along the road with the resurrected Lord, whom they did not recognize at first, their hope was restored. They came to realize that the Christ that died on the cross just 3 days hence was now alive. Just as he had promised, his presence and his exposition of the Old Testament scriptures set their hearts aflame and provided hope for the downcast. Jan and I especially prayed this morning that our exposition of this text and the application of it would bring true hope for any in this place who are downcast, discouraged, or confused, especially those who may be here and you are not saved. You are without hope and without God in this world. But my hope, my prayer is that the Spirit of God would move in the hearts of anyone in this place that's not saved, and any believer that's struggling with discouragement and are downcast. Your outline shows you how I want to approach the text. Well, look what I have called the unique account of the two men on the road to Emmaus, the glorious experience of the two men on the road to Emmaus, and it was a glorious experience, the invitation extended by the two men on the road to Emmaus to the Lord Jesus, and then their ultimate return of the two men to Jerusalem of the two men on the road to Emmaus. First of all, very quickly, the unique account of the two men on the road to Emmaus, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They weren't riding on horses. They had no public transportation. They're walking. And we've been in the Middle East, and when you walk 6 miles over there, where it's so hot and arid, that is a long, long walk. But I call it a unique account because this is the only place in the four Gospels where the full story of this account is given. Mark mentions it in his book, but only here do we have the full story. Let's look at the context of this account in verses 1 through 12. These two men had seen the one they faithfully followed for 3 years, the one who claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, arrested 3 days earlier. They saw him brutally beaten, whipped within an inch of his life, a crown of thorns jammed into his head, punched, kicked, spit upon, his beard pulled out. Isaiah describes Christ 800 years before the fact. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, when he says his visage, that was his face, was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 52, 14. After the all-night trials before Caiaphas, the high priest, before Pilate, back to Herod, then back to Pilate again, the crowd demanded that he be crucified. Even though Pilate wanted to release him, he caved into the demands of the mob. He was made to carry his cross up a hill called Calvary, where he was crucified between two thieves. After his death, he was buried in a tomb that was sealed by a huge stone. 3 days later, some had been saying that he rose from the dead and was alive. Look at verses 1 through 12. Which give us the full context of this text that we'll be considering. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to him, why do you seek the dead among the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again? And he remembered his words. Then he returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. They did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling at himself at what had happened. Now, this is the context of, it was at this point that these two men left Jerusalem and were walking on the road to this town called Emmaus, which was about 6 miles away. They were downcast, discouraged, but at the same time confused that by the reports of the empty tomb. These men are a picture of complete defeat and despair. There was to them no hope left. As far as they were concerned, it was over. Notice the initial focus of this account in verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. But then we go to the glorious experience of the two men on the road to Emmaus in verses 15 through 27. We have the casual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 15. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus drew near and went with them. As the two men walked along the road, a stranger joins them. This was going to be the most important walk of all their lives. Now, just for a footnote, it's interesting to realize how a preconceived notion about a text of Scripture can distort your interpretation of a text of Scripture. Even though I've read this text hundreds of times over the years, and as I've made out my outline, I always thought that Jesus suddenly appeared out of nowhere, similar to the way he disappears later on in the text. In my initial outline, I titled it, The Sudden Appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these two men were walking along and Jesus just appeared out of nowhere. That's not true. The language makes it clear he just drew near and went with them. They were walking along the same road and they were discussing what had taken place in the past several days. Jesus joins them, begins to walk with them, but they don't recognize him. Verse 16. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know them. Now remember that because I'm going to use it in the application. The original language indicates that this was divine restraint. This was not unusual. Mary Magdalene didn't recognize Christ when she went to the tomb in another portion of the Scripture. She thought it was the gardener. These two men did not know him. As he approached them, he started to walk along with them. And notice the question asked by the Lord in verse 17. At this point, Jesus puts himself into the conversation by asking what they were talking about in such an animated way. Why were they so sad and downcast by the substance of their conversation, verse 17? And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Notice their response to the Lord Jesus, verse 18. Then one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened there in those days? Where have you been? Are you totally unaware of the tumultuous events that transpired here in the place over the last week concerning this man Jesus? In order to draw them out, the Lord asked another question. He says in the first part of verse 19, what things? The Lord knew that these men were downcast and discouraged, and his purpose in joining them on the road was to lift them up, to restore their hope. To do this, he must first show them that they were deficient in their understanding of Holy Scripture. This is seen in their response to the Lord Jesus. At the end of verse 19 through verse 21, they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We saw him, followed him for 3 years. He opened the eyes of the blind. He cleansed lepers. He healed all who were sick and afflicted. He even raised the dead. And he said he was the Son of God. He said he was the King of the Jews. Just last week, he rode into the Jerusalem on the back of the donkey. The crowds were waving palm branches and strewed them in his path, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As a result, all of us were certain that he was the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. We had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel, but all their hopes are gone. 3 days ago, the Jewish leaders convicted him and the Romans crucified him. All our dreams and hopes had been smashed. Look at verse 20 and verse 21. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified to death. Be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. The events had not only been demoralizing, we are not only downcast, but reports by some who have gone to the tomb where he was buried have injected great confusion into our minds. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. Look at that word. It's a very strong word. It means to drive us out of our senses. We were not only downcast, but we were like beside ourselves now with absolute confusion. Verse 23, when they did not find the body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels and said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. We are not only downcast and have lost hope, but these reports have exacerbated everything by throwing us into great confusion. The tomb was empty, but they did not see the body, and basically saying, what's going on? Then you have what I call a mild rebuke by the Lord Jesus. Look at the first part of verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow in heart to believe. Let's just stop there for a minute. You've often heard me say that the Lord never kicks us when we're down. When we're downcast and discouraged and demoralized, he doesn't come along and treat us harshly. He's always gracious. If we need to be rebuked, it's always with a mild rebuke. And we find that here. Notice the phrase, foolish ones. That's not a harsh and caustic rebuke as some have believed. The particular word was not an expression of contempt. It was an expression denoting merely that they were being thoughtless and they did not properly attend to the evidence that he must die and rose again. When he says slow of heart to believe, he says you're slow to perceive, you're dull in hearing. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. They made this same mistake that we often make in interpreting the scriptures. They only laid hold of the portions of the scripture that spoke of the glories of the coming Messiah, but neglected those portions that spoke of his suffering and death for the sins of the world. And the Old Testament scriptures are filled with that, speaking of that way of the Messiah. Verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and have entered into his glory? They did not take into account all that the Scripture had to say about the coming Messiah. Is there not abundant evidence in the Scriptures that these things that you're so animatedly discussing would happen to the coming Messiah? And then to help them out, Jesus begins to preach, beginning in the book of what's called Moses, which would begin the first five books of the Bible, and goes all the way down through the Old Testament. And shows them how often the Scriptures spoke of him. Look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with the first five books of what we call our Bible, along with the prophets and even the Psalms, he showed these two men everything that they witnessed in the last week was predicted by the Old Testament scriptures. He explained to them that all their notions about the Messiah were not according to the scriptures. He expounded large segments of what we call the Old Testament to show them the things concerning himself. This included the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die for the sins of his people. I've often said I would have loved to hear that sermon, to hear the Lord Jesus, who had perfect knowledge of the Scriptures, to be able to start all the way in the book of Genesis and just work his way right through the entire Old Testament and point out how often the Scriptures spoke of him in one way or the other, and especially about his death, burial, and resurrection. Then we see the invitation extended by the two men on the road to Emmaus in verses 28 through 32. By this time, after that long sermon, after this long walk, it was getting late. So as they approached the city of Emmaus, the two men invite this stranger to stay with them. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." The word constrained means that they insisted that he stay with them. He was still unknown, but I'm sure they were saying, never a man has ever spoken like this. The fresh insight that he gave them into the Scripture lifted their downcast spirits. A large measure of hope and restored. He accepts their invitation, the end of verse 29, and he went in to stay with them. Now, there are two things in the next several verses. First of all, their recognition of the person of Jesus Christ in verses 30 through 31. It came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them. Now notice, then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Just as their eyes were restrained from recognizing Jesus when they started to walk with him, now all restraint was removed. They realized this was the risen Christ. This was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the one who would one day redeem Israel from political and spiritual bondage. All that suffering, his death, resurrection, were absolutely necessary in bringing about the redemptive plan of God. But as soon as they recognized him, he vanished, verse 31, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. The Lord had accomplished his purpose as far as these two men were concerned. He went out of his way. Think about this. He went out of his way just to minister to these two men, walking away from Jerusalem, walking down this long, hot road to Emmaus. He sought them out and brought hope for the downcast. He showed them that death could not hold him. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to raise it up again." Paul says in Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He proved that he was the Son of God many times as he walked the earth. But the capstone of all of that evidence was the fact that he came out of that grave alive, a flesh and bone Jesus, not a spiritual body, but a flesh and bone Jesus Christ, an immortal body. The blessed Lord Jesus was not the helpless victim of a kangaroo court. He was not a powerless, pathetic subject of gross injustice. Gross injustice worse perpetrated than any other time by wicked men. This was all part of the redemptive plan of God. Now that he had revealed himself to the men, now that he had brought hope for the downcast, there were others who needed him to minister to them in the same way. He suddenly disappears from their sight. And I love verse 32, their response to the preaching of Christ. Not only the recognition of the person of Christ, but their response to the preaching of Christ. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us when we talked with him on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?" Remember how our innermost being was set aflame with hope and delight as we fellowshiped with him, but especially as he explained the Scriptures and showed us of all the things that they spoke of him. Remember how his word touched our hearts as he spoke to us, how convincing he was in showing us from the Scriptures that the Messiah would suffer. Remember why he talked to us, how our hearts were set aglow with ever-increasing love for him. When is the last time your heart has been set aflame by reading the Scripture. If you're like me, sometimes you read the Scripture and you put the Bible down after about an hour of reading and say, I don't remember a thing I just read. And there's lots of times I have to say, Lord, open my eyes, they may see wondrous things in your law. You know how we take it for granted and we just do it as a duty. Lord, set my spirit aflame like you did in those two men on the road to Emmaus. Then the return to Jerusalem tied the two men on the road to Emmaus, verses 33 and 35 through 35. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, those who were there gathered together, saying, the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. Now, we don't know this from any other portion of Scripture. Somewhere along the line, during all of the time after the resurrection, he made a special appearance to Peter. We know Peter and John went to the tomb and found it empty. But here, these men somehow realize that during this 40 days after his resurrection, he made a special appearance to Peter. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were there, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told him about that, the things that had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And I just want to read a few verses following. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened, supposing they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you have seen me have. Look at the holes in my hands. Look at the holes in my feet. A spirit does not have flesh. Touch me. I'm not a spirit. I am flesh and bone. When he had said these things, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still not believing, for joy and marvel, he said, have you any food to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He said, took it and ate in their presence. And he said, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name for all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And behold, you are witnesses of these things. Let me draw two lines of application. There are those among us this morning whose spiritual eyes are restrained from knowing who Christ is and what he has done for sinners. Not divine restraint as set forth in our text, but satanic restraint. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Listen now, whose minds the God of this age, that means Satan, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. If that's you, then you are among those who are without hope and without God in this world. Now, you may scoff at this and not take it seriously. But if you remain blind to who Christ is and what he has done for lost sinners, you will one day know what it is like to be without God and without hope in this world. Death is only one breath or one heartbeat away from any of us. We never know what a day may bring forth. And if you remain in your sin at the time of your death, you will be ushered out into a Christless eternity. You will then come to fully realize the horror of being without hope and without God in this world. But praise God, it doesn't have to be that way. You saw what Jesus said. Ah, he came and died. He came to die for sinners. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All those that recognize that they are sinners and believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, that he was literally resurrected from the grave, those who call on him to be saved, he promised that he will save. Paul says in Romans 10, 12 and 13, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And you say, "Well, maybe I'll take care of that later. I need to think about it." No, don't. 2 Corinthians 6 is 1 and 2. He says, "We then as workers together with them also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in the acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You don't know whether you're going to have another opportunity or not. I don't say these things with delight. I say these things because my heart has been extremely burdened for some of you in this place this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. "Now all these things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, was has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Now listen to this. Paul, speaking of himself and other ministers, says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And I do that for you, due to you this morning. I implore you. God is pleading through preachers and through the Word of God to implore you to be reconciled to God. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because of Christ. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And my question to you is, why would you continue to be without hope and without God in this world? Why would you continue to hold on to your sin even though it's going to damn your soul? But praise God for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God who became man, walked this earth for 30 years, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief, perfectly sinless. They battered and beat him, nailed him to the cross, laughed on him, taunted him, jeered. As he hung on the cross, he knows what it's to be without God. When all our sins was laid upon him and God abandoned him and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew what hopelessness was. And I implore you, in Jesus' name. See, the sun hasn't shone much, has it? None of us know we're going to see it set tonight. And what will happen to you if God would be pleased to take your life from you? Call upon the name of the Lord now. Call upon him while he is near. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me because of Jesus. And he promises to hear everyone who calls to him within the framework of that truth. May God be pleased to minister to anyone here this morning who is not saved. One quick application for those who are believers. There are some of you among us this morning who are discouraged and downcast and confused. The Lord's with you, just as he was with those two men. If you're downcast and discouraged, demoralized, confused, he knows that. He knows that. And just as he sought those two men out to show them who he was, that he was alive, and to encourage their souls, he will encourage you. Go into the Scriptures. Ask the Spirit of God to show you Christ, how much he loves you. And he'll never leave you, and he'll never forsake you. What a wonderful Savior. We don't worship a dead Savior. He's alive forevermore. And he's calling on sinners to repent and for believers to give glory to God because he's alive and well. Praise God for our Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Holy Spirit of God, please don't allow anyone to leave this place still in their sins, you told us in Psalm 103 how merciful God is. God, be merciful to these sinners. Please, Father, open their hearts. Help them to see their need. Help them to see who Jesus Christ is. He wasn't some just great prophet. He was the Son and is the Son of God who died and rose again, alive today, offering salvation. He paid for sinners. He paid the debt that we could not pay. And you offer the greatest gift, free, by reaching out in faith, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. If there's anyone here that this morning and God has spoken to you and showed you your need, I'm going to give you a few minutes to call on the Lord. Call on the Lord. You don't need to be a theologian. Just cry that cry, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you would, at the door, let me know that you prayed that prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time together. Thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you for Resurrection Day. May we go from this place praising you because our Lord lives. And he wants to give life to all dead sinners. Do that in this place this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.